As I've been walking amongst you, brothers and sisters, I've heard several comments to the effect that, isn't it interesting? Aren't we learning a lot of new things? But how can you possibly absorb it all? How much shall we remember? It's even worse for me. I've been carried along by two previous speakers, and now I've got to get out of gear with them and get into gear with myself. But you needn't be worried too much about absorbing information and missing information, particularly with the message of Hosea as we're dealing with it. Because we are following God's method of instruction. And God's method of instruction is a method of gentle repetition. Brother Graham showed us something of this in Ezekiel. A repetition of a similar teaching with a different emphasis. And as we go through the book of Hosea, we shall perhaps miss some points in chapter 1, or have missed them yesterday. We'll pick them up again, maybe today or tomorrow. There is this system, this scheme of gentle repetition which God uses. And as I've said many times before, there is no finer exercise than just sheer, simple Bible reading. To allow the Word of God to permeate through one's mind and his thoughts become our thoughts. And as we read Scripture and give expression to the Word through our lips, the thoughts are refashioned in our own minds, and for a brief spell of time, we are in perfect harmony. Our mind is his mind. That is the virtue and the value of Bible reading. And the wisdom of God is that throughout nature as well, God knows best what our requirements are. And he has provided us with everything that we require in the right proportions, the right balance of sunshine and darkness, the right balance of dry weather and wet weather, though we sometimes grumble. In our food, the right balance of proteins, starches, sugars, fats, and so on, and trace elements. But if we take those foods as God has given them to us, the balance is right. But once we start to make concentrates of those foods, concentrates of sugar and so on, then we make products which are killers. And the same thing applies to Scripture. Once we stop taking the Word of God as it is given to us, and once we start taking out of it and making concentrates of themes, we run danger, first of wrong biblical interpretation, and secondly of making concentrates which will not feed. And so, I'm sure, become more convinced of this the older I grow, that we should take the Bible as it is written. God knows best our requirements. And so I think, as we go through Hosea now, this is not criticism, by the way, of previous addresses, it's what I feel with regard to our general approach to Bible study. As we go through Hosea now, we shall see this simple, gentle repetition where God picks up the theme again and emphasizes the point from a different aspect. Remember chapter 1, then we finish running over into verse 1 of chapter 2, which, as the Revised Version shows us, really belongs to chapter 1. And we saw that wonderful play which Hosea makes upon names. The basic story that Hosea took a wife who became an adulterous person. The marriage was then broken, and because of this, Hosea experiences all kinds of grief and suffering. And in that grief and suffering, he is able to understand what Israel has done to God in departing from him, and the grief occasioned to God by this. And we shall see how God brings back Israel, and we shall see how Gomer comes back to Hosea. Verse 2, chapter 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Plead with your mother, plead. I want you to notice all the way through Hosea that although this is a book of judgment, the act is remedial. God's intention is to save. Where there is no penitence, there will be destruction. But there is the opportunity to become penitent and to be saved. And ultimately, although a generation or so will perish and never see light again, the nation will be saved. And so we begin verse 2 of this chapter. Plead with your mother. Notice Hosea has no direct relationship anymore with his wife. It is now a child who has a relationship with its mother, and Hosea is to seek the help of the child to plead with its mother. The relationship between himself has been broken, as we shall see in chapter 3, where he has to buy back his wife. She no longer belongs to him. Sin has done its worst. Repeated both times, both ways, she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Now, though this situation has been reached, it is not God's doing. Let us start with Hosea. It was not Hosea who cast off Gomer. It was Gomer who left Hosea. It was therefore not God who cast off Israel. It was Israel who left God, and her action is confirmed by God. There is a reference in Isaiah chapter 60, is it? Oh, 50, I think. Yeah, 50, which expresses what I'm saying. Verse 1. Thus saith the Lord God, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? For which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. In other words, I did not write a bill of divorcement and send Israel away. The separation has been occasioned by Israel, and I have had to confirm that separation. Now, Paul talks about this in a different way, doesn't he, when we go into 1 Corinthians 7. We needn't turn it up, we've had a little time here. But he says, must I take you as being the body of Christ and make you into the body of a harlot? Don't you know that a man who commits adultery is one with the harlot? And the principle here is serious. We were brought unto Christ. We have become Christ's body. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, as Paul says in Corinthians. But by our behavior, we can be joined unto a harlot instead. Sin is such that it divides. It causes this barrier, this separation between the sinner and God. And it is that barrier which God now seeks to break down. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither I her husband. Let her, therefore, put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. This was the action under the law, that when the person was found to be guilty of this kind of behavior, they were stripped. Their nakedness was revealed, their shame was made open to all people. They no longer had any privacy. They no longer had a body of their own. That body belonged to everybody because they were harlots, and it was displayed openly by them being made naked in this way. And if they carried out the law properly, they were then stoned to death. And so God says, lest I strip her naked. It's a horrible picture here, isn't there? As in the day that she was born, and we think of ourselves before we knew the joy of the call of Christ. Before we knew of the clothing of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we persist in wrongdoing, if we persist in walking our own way, God will strip us of the clothing that he has provided in Christ. And we shall be naked and as ashamed as we were in the day that we were born. We have no rights before God. We don't earn salvation. We can't bargain with him in any way that we have done thus and so, and therefore we are entitled to some position in the kingdom of God. We stand by the grace of God, covered by the clothing that he has provided. And if we persist in wrongdoing, he will take that away and strip us naked, as in the day that we were born. And then verse 3 goes on to say, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. How true that was in Israel's case. The land became desolate and like a wilderness. But how true in a spiritual sense, that Israel goes into the wilderness of the people, and there is the thirst, they no longer have the water of life. It is from that wilderness that Christ comes as a branch out of a dry ground. It is from this thirsty land that the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the water of life. But before the water of life could flow, he himself had to know something of that thirst as he hung upon the cross and cried, "I thirst." He had to know something too of the wilderness in his own experience before he could bring salvation from that wilderness. And in verse 4 we have this play again upon the name of the child, Lo Ruhama. I will not have mercy. I will Lo Ruhama. Hosea is full of this usage of names and his play upon the meanings of the names. For they be the children of whoredom. We shall see too, as we go through Hosea, how the habits and the way of life of the parents affect the children. And this is a very serious aspect which we have to consider. Our children are very largely what we make them, particularly in the formative years of their lives. How we live, our attitude towards God and the Word of God, is something which will become ingrained in their thinking. If we're going to be eaten up by business, if we're going to show to them that we think so much of business, if we eat and we sleep and we drink our business, and it spills over into our family life, they too will grow up to be like that, to be avaricious and greedy and grasping, and to put those things first. But if they can see in our way of life that the Word of God comes first, and that our jobs sometimes suffer, if they can see that we take the Bible as being a reality, and we put it first, though it hurts sometimes, they too will grow to respect the Word of God, and that generation will be all the better for it. And Hosea teaches us. We'll come to it again a little later. They are the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. And then there is this tragedy in that she says, her lovers have given to her her bread, her water, her wool, her flax, her oil, and her drink. The security of her married life is now attributed to her lovers. She takes for granted the peace, the stability, the food, the clothing that Hosea has provided, and Gomer, who now lives in sin, and perhaps receives trifles of appreciation from her lovers, thinks that all her security in life has come from those lovers. Where is your basis, brother or sister, for life? Where do you think that your substance comes from? Is it God who provides the bread of life, or your employer? Is it necessary for you to have got your degree and then to hold down a job and to work long hours to do so, because from that job becomes your sustenance? Are we losing our sense of balance? Are we forgetting that the real things come to us from God, who is the great provider? And it doesn't matter if we have to let our employer down on an occasion because we have something more pressing in the truth to do. If we lose our job, it doesn't matter. God will provide. And there are many in this room can testify that they have never suffered yet through making decisions for the right reasons. Though they may have given up jobs which appear to be so good, so important, with such prospects for the truth's sake, they have finished up better off with a greater peace of mind. Never let us be guilty, brother or sister, of saying, "These are the blessings that my lovers have supplied." You see how this exhortation comes home. We're not talking about those outside now. We're not talking about Israel who were lost in idolatry. We're talking about ourselves. How we can get our balance wrong and think that the things we enjoy in life come because we're living a particular way of life. And we put those things first. What does God say, verse 6? Notice that we need your action. Behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. I make it hard for you to go the wrong way, says God. But again, I said again this morning, God sets off the possibilities of conversion. Man has to respond, it is true, but it is not in man to start the process off. And this is the basic meaning of forgiveness in Scripture. We have a very perverted sense of forgiveness, humanly speaking. We say, if Brother so-and-so will say he's sorry, I'll forgive him. That isn't forgiveness at all, that's pride. If that man says he is sorry, he was wrong and I was right, I forgive him. If he justifies me and condemns himself, I think that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness in Scripture is that before ever the person thinks of confessing his fault, God sets in motion the machinery for forgiveness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God starts that off. There has to be the response. Otherwise the circuit cannot be completed. But the starting point is that God starts it off. And so he starts here, I will hedge up her way with thorns. Remember, it was Jesus who wore the crown of thorns to effect the salvation ultimately. The nation felt the thorns in their wilderness of experience. But all that was concentrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was bruised for our iniquities and who wore this crown of thorns, that Israel and our souls might be saved. I will make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but shall not find them. I will go and return to my first husband, she will say, for then was it better with me than now. And Gomer, who begins to find things hard, who begins to find out that the new lovers do not supply the substance of life, begins to think about going back. And Israel, in this wilderness of experience, will turn back to God and say, I will return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Oh, that's a terrible statement, isn't it? That God had given to Israel corn and wine, flax, many other things mentioned here, gold and silver, and Israel made out of those blessings which God had given to her idols to worship. God-given blessings turned into a basis of idolatry. Human nature. What do we do with the blessings that God showers upon us? Never have we had it so good. Never has a generation had so much free time. Never has there been so much money amongst us. What do we do with our money and our time? Boats, caravans, hi-fi equipment, all kinds of things which take us away from concentration upon the Word of God and worshipping the mammoth of unrighteousness which this world has and which it seeks to serve. Are we guilty of that? Of course we can have a boat. Of course we can have a caravan or a car, but where do we set our hearts? What do we really think about? How are we using the blessings that God has provided? And are we turning them into some idol which we worship? Oh, the Word of God is searching. The experience of Hosea brought this home to him, and it must bring it home to ourselves as we think about these things now. God says, therefore, verse 9, I will take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof. Put the spiritual meaning into these things, corn and wine. We haven't time to develop the thought. I will take away, he says, my wool and my flax, which were given to cover her nakedness. Do you notice how many times in Scripture flax is used as a covering? The spies who went to Jericho were covered by Rahab with flax, and that flax was their salvation. The flax is woven into linen garments and becomes a covering of righteousness. God had given that to Israel, and now he says, I will take it away. as he said, of course, in the earlier verse. And I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. God would take away from Israel her system of religion, her system of worship, would leave Israel destitute and without God in the world. That is how this verse begins. I will take away her mirth, meaning joy. I will take away her joy, and of course the real basis of joy is God-given. The real basis of joy are the spiritual things that we enjoy. God will take that away. He will take away her feast days, her new moons, all the things which were built into the law, which became the framework of her experience and existence. He'll take away the Sabbaths. You know, we don't appreciate the Sabbath today, do we? I'm not saying we should keep the Sabbath as an Old Testament time, but the principle is important. The principle is that God rested after creation, and he was refreshed. The principle is that man works 6 days and rests one day, and the body is re-energized. And in this day we have the opportunity to take off sometimes 2 full days. But what do we do with it? How often do we find that we become busy executives when we allow our work to spill over and to rob us of our Sabbath? To rob us too of our family lives. This is the folly of the age in which we live, to allow the things of this world to spill over into what ought to be God's time. If we do not appreciate these things and use them, the time will come when they will be taken from us. And I can see the time coming even in this world now, when things will be changed, when our day off will be staggered, when industry will rule, and we were given staggered hours to work and staggered hours to play, and we may very well lose this opportunity to meet together as we do on a Sunday. We don't value enough what God has given to us, and these things might very well be taken. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, the emblems of inheritance, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lover hath given me. The bonus that I got for working overtime. The little perks we get from business we think are the real things in life, but in actual fact God gives to us the basis of our existence, and those perks don't matter. When we've lost the things that do matter, we shall be sorry if we gave our employer the time that we did, or our business the time that we did. But all this is remedial, as we shall see in a moment. Verse 14. I've got to miss some. I've got here pretty full notes on every verse, but we can't look at them. Perhaps we can talk about it in private for those who wish to discuss any odd verse afterwards. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now, notice the words here very carefully. These are not the words of an angry father who is driving a child into abandonment. These are not the words of an angry husband who is so irate because his wife has gone in search of other lovers that he drives her away. Look at the words again. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. God is in the wilderness already. He is in the wilderness of her experience, and is bringing her into that wilderness that she might there be chastised, she might be chastened, that her instruction might begin. This is a remedial act of judgment. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. The Revised Version says, I think, I will speak to her heart. That in the wilderness of her experience, God will break through and she will listen, and he will then speak to her heart. And we shall come to that in a moment. I will give her her vineyards from Venice. From where? From the wilderness. God has taken away the things that he gave to her because she didn't appreciate them. She said, these are the things my lovers have given to me. And God has taken them away. But now, after the experience in the wilderness, God says, I will give her these things from this experience, from the wilderness. And the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Remember Achan, the man in the days of the siege of Jericho, who took for himself a goodly Babylonish garment and a wedge of gold, when God had said that all must be dedicated to him, all must be burned with fire. But when they went to take Ai, they failed. They were discomfited, the record says. Many were slain. And eventually, at God's command, God's direction, Achan and his family were sorted out and they were stoned to death. And the valley in which that happened was the valley of Achor. And characteristic of Hosea, Achor means troubling. Because Achan troubled Israel in that valley with her behavior. And God says, now the valley of troubling shall be for a door of hope. The very tribulation, the very chastisement he has sent upon Israel will open as a door of hope. And all these years in the wilderness, all these years scattered amongst the world defenseless. And what is yet to come, hinted at by Brother Graham, which I believe is yet to come to Israel too. This will open ultimately as a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. I'll take away, he says, the names of Balaam, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. God will take away the many masters. Balaam means master. He will take away the many masters, and they will have one instead. One God. But one thing is needful, Mary was told, and that is to be troubled only about God. To give up all the other troubles, the other anxieties, the other masters we have in life, and to take one, and that is God. And all these other things are to be taken away, verse 17. And they have to remember just one God, and a new covenant is to be made with a new people. The new people are spoken of in verse 1, the end of chapter 10, as being the sons of the living God. You see, it has to be a new people and a new covenant because of this separation. As we are told in verse 2, this wedlock has been broken by the behavior of Israel. She is not my wife, neither I her husband. There has got to be something happen miraculously to heal that breach. You shall see how, as we look in chapter 3, how that is accomplished by God miraculously. But now they become sons of the living God. And with them is made a new covenant. The old one they broke. I will betroth thee unto me, verse 19, forever. Not like Hosea's first marriage to Gomer, which was broken as she sought her lovers. I will betroth thee to me forever, in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, and in mercies. We must spend a little time on this verse. In righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies, the two elements of our salvation, grace and truth. Truth, righteousness and judgment, grace, loving kindness and mercy. The two aspects of our salvation which we find difficult to reconcile and which so often become a bone of contention as we have those who would exercise truth on the one side and those who would show love and compassion on the other, and somehow we don't seem to be able to get a balance. That balance is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonder for me is in John chapter 1 verse 14, when God decided to reveal himself to mankind through his Son, the impression of himself which he left was not of greatness, of powerfulness, of might, or of judgment. The revelation of himself in Christ was that they saw the glory of God full of grace and truth. And our salvation is built upon that miraculous blend of grace and truth. That God's love is limitless. His mercy is without end. But there is no compromise in his truth. And the miracle of salvation is brought together in those two. And we see the limitlessness of the love of God in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see the accuracy of the principles of salvation in his teaching. The chapter ends by drawing together the three names we met in chapter 1. I will sow her unto me in the earth. Jezreel, God sows. But remember, God had scattered the children of Israel to start with in the earth. Now he sows them in the earth. And his people are sown as teachers. I will sow her unto me in the earth. Zechariah chapter 10, don't turn it up, says time. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 9 tells the same story. I will sow her to me in the earth. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Ruhama instead of lo Ruhama. And will say, thou art my people, which were not my people. Army, not lo army. That's lovely play upon words, which is characteristic of Hosea. And they shall say, thou art my God. Gomer, who had gone and left Hosea, couldn't care less what became of him when she enjoyed herself, would turn back to see him as her husband. And Israel will yet turn back to God and say, thou art my God. Not the idols and many people that they had worshipped in the meantime. Now we come to chapter 3. Short chapter. And it is perhaps the most lovely chapter in the whole of Scripture. There is no chapter in the whole of Scripture which reveals the tenderness of God so much as does this one. This is a chapter which can bring tears to the eyes. But of course we're not a community which is accustomed to that, are we? We can sit with long, straight faces and we can hear on a Sunday morning when it comes round to the daily readings, the reading of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can remain almost unmoved. A little dog can catch its foot in the door and we can burst into tears. We are funny, race of people. But emotion has its place. There were times when Jesus wept. He wept in compassion over Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem wouldn't listen and wouldn't heed. And there is in this chapter a great deal of emotion. Verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet. God is saying in effect, I know, Hosea, you have suffered an awful lot. I know that Gomer has become an adulterous person. I know through this long period of time you've seen the kind of life she has lived and you have been left alone. But you haven't finished yet in your experience. Go yet. Love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. And again the mind rebels because it looks as if we're being told that Hosea is being commanded by God to go out and find another adulterous person and marry her. But he is not. And the key to understanding the verse is in the parallel in the verse. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and love flagons of wine, God did not seek another nation. It is a redeemed Israel who become the sons of the living God with the Gentiles incorporated, but it is still the nation of Israel. And as God has gone out after adulterous Israel, so Hosea is commanded here to go out and to find Gomer and to bring her back. And again, without question, verse 2. So I bought her. The word so, again, the whole burden of his experience pivoted upon that little word so. So I bought her. Oh, what anguish and heart-searching there must have been to Hosea. A woman who was not a fit woman to be the mother of his children. A woman who had spurned his home and the things provided and said, these are the things my lovers have provided. A woman who by now was degraded in sin. So I bought her. The record tells that he paid 15 pieces of silver, half the price of a slave. That was the value of Gomer at this time. The woman who had so much personality and charm, who could seek to herself many lovers, has now been spoiled by sin. She is no more than a gutter girl, in the slave market to be spat upon by those who pass by and whose face will be smitten. She is worthless, and she is offered as half price. And Hosea, this great man of God, goes out. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley. I wonder what she thought when she saw Hosea coming down through the slave market. I wonder whether she hung her head in shame and pretended not to see him, or whether there was in her eyes some hint of repentance. Possibly not at this stage, because you see, the comparison is that God seeks Israel before she repents. And it is not the paltry price of 15 pieces of silver that God gives for his nation. It is the price of the precious blood of his only begotten Son. And it is for a worthless and a degenerate nation. The people of Israel who could not care less about their God. The people of Israel who have squandered the wealth and the blessings that God has given to them. The people of Israel who have still forged scorn upon the name of his Son. God knew that would happen, and yet he gave his Son to die. That is the meaning of love and of service. Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All experienced first by Hosea with his wife Gomer, and then she is taken home and told, thou shalt abide for me many days, and thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. The long period of teaching and training of Israel coming out again in another way. Israel taken home, I must abide for many days. Not to play the harlot, not to be for another man, and so will I also be for thee. There can be no joy until God is united once more with his Israel. That mourning is seen in nature's Romans chapter 8, makes very clear. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now, waiting for this day of redemption. So will I also be for thee. And verse 4, they shall abide without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. And in that list we have that they will have no true God, they will have no images, no idols. They will be godless, both with a capital G and a small g, for a long period of time. And Israel somehow is going to be in this bewildered state. You know, we like that, aren't we? We either serve God and have the blessings which God gives to us, or we find ourselves trying to serve the world and we don't fit in. We're no longer tailored to fit into the world, and we can't get what the world has to offer, and we fall between stools. And afterwards, verse 5, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I'd like to spend a lot of time with all the words in these verses. So much in every verse, in every word. Just look at the last phrase. And his goodness in the latter days. No longer looking for a Messiah to come as a king, but looking for the goodness of God through their head, through their leader. The mistake they have made all the time in looking for something political. And a mistake we can make too, brethren and sisters, if we're not careful, in thinking of the things of the kingdom as being political only, instead of the change of heart which must take place. The kingdom is going to be political, let there be no mistake about that. But the political aspect of the kingdom and the reality of the kingdom will only be for those whose hearts have been affected by the gospel message and who would look upon God and see his goodness in the latter days. Simeon was it who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The whole nation alive and waiting for a king to come to break the Roman yoke. And Samson, this aged man, picks up the little child and in his arms he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he thanks God that it has come. Grace and truth in that little child to be revealed in a life which is dedicated to him and which becomes our pattern.